All right, Acts chapter 16. Like I said earlier, it's part 32. And we get to a very, very interesting passage. It's quite a long passage, but I'm going to read it to us in three scenes. But what we find here is that it's Paul, it's Timothy and Silas, and they are on their second missionary trip. Now, it takes them to an outer known region. They go to the outer part of the district known as Macedonia, and they end up in a city called Philippi. Now, Philippi is a very complex city. It's part of a Roman culture, and so it's very pagan. It's very influenced by pagan worship. And so it's a really tough ground that they're going to. And they're going there to preach the gospel. They're going there to tell people about Jesus. There's no synagogue there. It's a Roman colony. It's a pagan city. And so we're going to find some really interesting things happen in this particular district. In fact, as they go there, they preach the gospel, and then a church is planted. So something happens. God comes through for them. They tell people about Jesus, and then a church is planted. How does that happen? And that's what we're going to discover tonight. How does a church start? They preach the gospel. So they didn't go there to actually start a church. They went there to preach the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel was a planting of a church. And so that's what we're going to read about tonight. So, Acts chapter 16, and it really was an exciting church plant experience. We're gonna see Paul is preaching. We're even going to see a woman who's possessed by the devil preaching, and she's preaching truth, by the way, in this particular story. And then they get arrested. They get thrown into prison. Then there's an earthquake, and the jailer wants to take his life, and Paul says, no, don't do that, and the jailer gets saved. It's pretty wild. So, here we go. Chapter 16, verse 14. Scene 1. Is about Lydia. So they're in the city Philippi and they're preaching. And then it says, Luke says, one of them who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, which historically meant that she was fairly wealthy because that was kind of an upper echelon trade that she was involved in. She was a worshiper of God. So she was a Jewish proselyte. She had converted to the Jewish faith. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So even though she was a worshiper of God, she was not a Christian. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to Paul's gospel. Paul was preaching about Christ. And then it says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And they took her up. They actually ended up meeting in her home and fellowshipping in her home and eating in her home. Incredible hospitality. Scene 2, verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Let's just pause there. Here we have a young girl who is possessed by the devil, and she is fortune-telling. If that's really bad, but to make matters worse, she's owned by people who have employed her to make money for them by doing this. And so she's a slave in more way than one. She's a slave to Satan, and she's a slave to these human masters who are leveraging her poor state to make money from her. She followed Paul, verse 17, and us, this is Luke speaking, she followed us, crying out. Listen to what she said, and what she says is truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's really interesting. Was this her intellect speaking, or was this the devil speaking? Well, either way, it's true. Doesn't really matter. It's still true. In fact, when Jesus was ministering in the Gospels, it was fairly regular that demons would shout out, "Hey, he's the one. He's the Messiah." So this is no surprise. Verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. So she kept shouting this out. Hey, these guys know the way of salvation. Check this out. Paul having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to her, to the Spirit inside of her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, financial gain, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Not really. They're robbing us. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Scene 3. The Roman jailer. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Let's just let that sink in. That's what they're doing. Having been beaten and unjustly thrown into prison, at midnight they are praying and singing. And then Luke says, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Let me just clarify for you. Clearly, the jailer's house was within the prison confines. So now he went to their home, he was hiding there, and now they say, no, come, you take us out. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came, look at this, and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison. And what did they do? And visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I love the way it ends. Starts with Lydia, ends in Lydia's house. And they're not so self-absorbed. The very first thing they want to do is be encouraged and encourage the brothers. Just such a wonderful story. Now, there's so many bits and pieces that we could go down. We could go down so many different rabbit holes. So what I want to do is not necessarily look at the finer details. I want to take a bird's eye view of what's happening here. Because I think what's happening here is we are seeing a glimpse of how God starts a church. How God builds a church. And there are three things we see in terms of how God does it. Number one is God will do it. Now, I know that that seems so obvious, but it's not that obvious back then, and it's not that obvious today. Let me tell you why. You go to your local Christian bookstore, and in the top 10 books selling in that particular bookstore, you will find at least one, if not two, books about church growth. How to grow your church. The latest secret or the best strategy of how to grow your church. And the books are all about either on the one end, pragmatism. In other words, you know, what's the best way to meet people's needs? So you've got pragmatism on the one side, or you've got super spiritual practices on the other side, how to get people mystically caught up in things that are supposedly God. But between pragmatism and super spirituality, all they are trying to do is find the golden ticket. You know that golden ticket? If only we could find the golden ticket to grow the church, to make us pastors feel better about ourselves, so that we could fill the church. I mean, how do we carry on if the church is half full? Well, maybe we should try some strategies. Maybe we should meet as a staff team and think, okay, what do we do? How do we get people into the church? Maybe we mustn't preach through Acts. It's so long and so boring. Maybe we must try something else. Maybe we must preach through Reader's Digest. I mean, it seems like people like that. Some people don't even know what that is. Maybe we must try something else. Maybe we just need to up our game. Maybe we need to put on a show. You know, let's not do communion. Let's not do the Lord's Supper. Let's not sing songs of worship. Let's put on a show. Let's put on a production. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we need to be smart. And I'm all for having good coffee. And I'm all for, you know, a fairly chilled environment, you know, relatively comfortable seats. I know we could have heaters tonight. It would be very helpful. And in summer, it's nice to have an aircon. But at the end of the day, no matter what we do, no matter what strategies we employ, no matter how good the coffee, that doesn't make Christians. Only God can do that. Only God can grow the church. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that cool strategies and shows and productions, they can grow a crowd. But there's a big difference between a crowd and a church. Massive difference. It would be easy. What I think one of the most valued, not from a staff perspective, I think maybe from our congregation, is how the quality of our music is phenomenal. The giftedness of our musicians could be on any stage in this world. And they're not here for that. They're not here for that. They don't want you to go, wow, look at that instrument, or look at how well they played. No, they want you to go, wow, look at Jesus. And what we see in this passage is that God builds his church. God does it. Remember Jesus? He made a promise to his disciples. He made a promise and he said to the disciples, I will do it. I will build my church. Here it is in Matthew 16. He says to Peter, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the decisive factor in church growth is God. And we need to put all of our trust in him. John 6 verse 44 says this, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So our strategies and all of that might get people in the building. It might get people in the building, but it doesn't get them into the church. Do you know that there is the difference between the building and the church? This is just the building. We are the church. And so our strategies and our good coffee and our nice music and whatever it might be, it may be helpful in getting people in, but we can't get them into the church. Only God can do that. No one, he says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Listen, unless the Father draws your heart. The church doesn't grow. God will do it. And we see that in the story. In three remarkable characters. In Lydia, we see it. In the slave girl, we see it. And in the jailer. God, nothing's going to stop him. God gets to these guys. They go into this random city, this pagan city, and God starts to build a church through the preaching of the gospel. Do you think Paul had a band with him? No. Do you think Paul had a cool children's ministry with him? No. Do you think he had good coffee with him? Forget it. He had none of these weird and wonderful strategies. But he had the gospel. Because the gospel makes Christians. And the gospel builds the church. It's easy to build a crowd. But only the gospel grows a church. Point number two. God builds his church despite difficult circumstances. I mean, let's just think about these three scenes that we've spoken about. Let's think about Lydia. Let's think about the slave girl. Let's think about the jailer. Listen, those aren't just difficult circumstances. They're impossible circumstances. I mean, you go into a pagan city that hasn't heard of Christianity, not a drop of it, and you go and preach about Jesus. You seriously are going to come up against some obstacles. Think about what God does. God opens Lydia's heart. Okay, I can't do that. Already, I'm done. If that's what I've got to do as a preacher, I've got to preach the gospel and then I've got to open your heart. I can't do that. So this isn't just difficult. This is impossible. Not only does he open Lydia's heart, but he opens the earth for the jailer. He sends an earthquake. What this tells me is that God is committed to build his church even in the most difficult circumstances. Look again at Matthew 16, what Jesus promised. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even the gates of hell, even Satan himself. I love what Martin Luther says. Martin Luther says of Satan, he says, he belongs to God. It's God's devil. It's God's devil. In other words, he's sovereign. And the church will grow. Matthew 19, the disciples are slowly getting the reality that unless God does it, it's impossible. And there's a story here where Jesus brings this home. And he says this in Matthew 19, verse 24. He says to the disciples, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The point of the story, the point of the analogy of the camel going through the eye of a knitting needle is not that it's fractionally possible. No, the point of it is that it's impossible, which is why they say, well, then who can get saved? It's impossible through our means, through our works, through our efforts, through our strategies. It's impossible. And Jesus says, that's right. You're getting it. It's impossible. With man, It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is possible. Let's think about Lydia quickly. What were the difficult circumstances around Lydia? Well, at first you think, well, it doesn't seem difficult. You know, she had money. Seems like things were going well for her. I'll tell you what the difficult situation was for her. She was religious. Sometimes religious people are the hardest to reach. You know why? Because they think they're right with God. And often, the reason they think they're right with God is because they've done good things. And they figured out, well, if I do enough good things, then God will be good to me. That's not the gospel. And sometimes the religious are the hardest to reach because they're basing their trust on their performance, on their obedience, instead of on Christ's performance and His obedience. Listen to me, guys. If you're trusting in your religious duties, in your religious deeds, they're like filthy rags. They earn you nothing. The text says that Lydia was a worshiper of God. She had embraced Judaism, but it was the Lord who opened her heart. How did He do that? Well, Paul preached the gospel. Paul did the outward call. That's what we do. We do the outward call. God does the inward call. He does the heavy lifting. What about the slave girl? What were her difficult circumstances? Clearly, very obvious. This poor girl has been taken advantage of, not only by the devil, but by some greedy men who are using her slavery to Satan for their own financial gain. I mean, this is horrific. I think that's why Paul gets annoyed. Not because they're helping preach the gospel, the demons are helping preach the gospel. I think he's annoyed because he's annoyed with these men who've enslaved her. She's possessed by an evil spirit. Look at verse 18 again. It says, "And this she kept doing for many days." In other words, she kept proclaiming, "Hey, these guys are sent from God." But if she was doing that for many days, do you know what else was happening for many days? She was hearing the gospel for many days. And eventually, Paul turns around and says to her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out." And this woman is set free. And instead of her owners rejoicing, they drag Paul and Silas and Timothy and they beat them and throw them into prison. But then we realize, well, actually, I think God's up to something here. Because the jailer, well, I mean, he's out of reach. You know, he's in the jail. He's in the prison. He's looking after the baddies. And so how's the gospel going to get to the jailer? I mean, Paul and Silas and Timothy are preaching out in the streets. And there's a jailer. And God's got his number, right? And so God orchestrates things. God allows things so that they get thrown into prison. And Paul comes across the jailer's path, and then an earthquake comes to shake this jailer to his core. The reason I'm telling you this is because these are difficult circumstances, but they're not hard for God. And we've got friends, and we've got family, and you know, we've got people we know, and we think, geez, I don't know, man, that guy's, he's such a devout atheist, or that guy, you know, he's an agnostic. He's just so entrenched. He thinks there are not all ways, or, you know, there's just no way of knowing, or, you know, you got those friends, family members, and you're thinking, man, I don't know. How are we going to get them? How are we going to reach them? How, God, can you save them? And He can. The most difficult, the most distant, even those you feel are under Satan's influence, God can reach them through you. Furthermore, it seems like the jailer, not only was he removed from society and God gets Paul in his path, but it seems like he was a slave to his work. Do you know why? Because look at verse 27. When he realizes that all the prisoners are now free to go, his first reaction is to take his life. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, the the first thing he does, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's a slave to his job. He's a slave to his work. His whole identity, his whole life is wrapped up in his job, which he's now failed at. And his conclusion is, if I failed in my job, I'm a failure. So many people today are in this predicament. They've allowed their status or their position or their power to define them. And it's such a dangerous place to be in. But God can reach you. God can reach them. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? Difficult circumstances, but yet God builds his church. Third thing I want to see. Third point is God builds his church with diverse people. Now, I want you to think logically with me. From this missionary trip to Philippi, a church is planted. And eventually Paul later on writes a letter. It's called the letter to the Philippians. It's in here. I'm sure some of you have read it. And I'm thinking to myself, there must have been more than three people who got saved. Why is Luke telling us about these three? I mean, he could have picked a whole bunch. I'm pretty sure, I'm confident that there were more converts in Philippi. Why is Luke focused on these three? Why draw out these three stories? What's Luke got in mind here? And I think this is brilliant. Because when we realize what Luke is doing here, is that it's incredibly profound. John Stott, who's a church historian and a theologian, writes this concerning this passage. He says this. He says, the head of a Jewish household, so a Jewish man, would use the same prayer every morning. Thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Part of their ritualistic prayers, the head of the home, a Jewish man, would pray this prayer. Thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a woman, and that I'm not a slave. And what do we see here? Oh, we see God reversing this cultural bias, God breaking down cultural prejudice, God breaking through racial barriers. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that adopts a Lydia, a woman, and a slave woman, a slave girl, and a Roman soldier, a Gentile. God is reversing this entrenched Jewish prejudice that we see throughout the Gospels. It's a stroke of genius. Luke is showing us that God will reach individuals, but God wants to lift up those who've been marginalized, those who've been despised. And more than just lift them up, he wants to join them to his body. The church that God is building is a diverse church. It's beautiful. Unity and diversity. We don't want to be all the same. We don't want to be all the same age. We don't want to be all the same ethnicity. No, we want to be diverse. It's a picture of God at work. It's a beautiful picture. We want to be a community that are representing the nations. And then Paul would write to the Galatians, another church, but with the same heart and passion, he writes this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In other words, no matter your background, no matter your ethnicity, no matter if you were enslaved by the devil or if you were the richest of the rich, doesn't matter, because in Christ, we are all sons of God through faith. He goes on, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. He's not saying here that there's no longer anything such as a Jewish person or a Greek person. No, no. We still have identities. He's not saying there's no such thing as a male or a female. No, no. Notice that there are two options. There are male and female. And what he's saying here is that when we're in Christ, those things that should have never have separated us but did culturally separate us are gone. He's not saying that diversity no longer is important. No, no. He's saying even in diversity, we can be one in Christ. He's saying that yes, there are Jews and yes, there are Greeks, but there is no difference between our standing before God. Yes, there are men and there are women, but before God, we are equal in His eyes. For you are all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. And so we see three ways that God is at work in His church. And I'm praying that God would still be doing that today. We don't need the golden ticket of how to grow a church. God's doing it. God's doing it. It would be easy for us to grow a crowd. But that's not what we're called to. I want to end with one last thought. And the thought is this. It's astounding that these guys at midnight are praying and praising. Isn't that amazing? Praying and praising. And then God sends an earthquake. And He breaks them out of jail. That's incredible. But I want to tell you, there's something even more incredible. And you know what that is? The more incredible thing is that when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, so here's the irony. He gets rescued from a Philippian jail. And then he writes the letter to the Philippians. And you know where he is when he's writing the letter? He's in a Roman prison. And this time he's not getting broken out. This time there's no earthquake. This time there's no rescue. And you know what the major theme of the book of Philippians is? Joy. Let me say that again. The major theme of the book of Philippians, while Paul is penning it from a Roman prison and there's no earthquake, is joy. How? I mean, if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, you know what? Last time it was midnight. So I'm going to wait till midnight. And then when it's midnight, I'm going to start praying and I'm going to start praising. And then God, earthquake, right? And maybe they did that, but it's just not working. Note, it's not that it's not working. It's that God is in control and Paul's okay with it. In fact, he's more than okay with it. He's rejoicing. In Philippians chapter 4, at the end of the letter, 4 verse 4, he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, in case you didn't get it the first time. And this is astonishing. I want to ask us a few questions. Do we worship and serve Jesus just as long as He gives us the breakthrough? I'm gonna serve God as long as He blesses me. Or am I going to serve Him whether He blesses me or not? Am I going to worship God only if He's the God of the breakthrough? The get out of jail card. Then I'm going to serve God. No, not according to Paul. Paul's in a Roman prison. He's like, I'm going to serve God because He's God, not because of what He can give me. And then we learn that our joy is not into not ever meant to be in our circumstances, but our joy is to be in the Lord. So that whatever circumstance I find myself in, I can be joyful. Why? Because nothing can rob me of my joy. If my joy is in the Lord, if my hope is in the Lord, if my security is in the Lord, then whatever happens to me, that cannot be taken from me. Right? I want to close with this statement. Never settle for a God who cannot satisfy you in a prison cell. Never settle for a God who cannot satisfy you in a prison cell. That is profound. Let's pray. Lord, it's my prayer for us that our vision of you would be big. That our hope in you would be secure. We thank you that you have rescued us and that you've come at great cost through difficult circumstances and you've reached us. You've saved us. Some of us were like Lydia. Some of us were religious and you opened our eyes. Some of us were like the slave girl. We were enslaved to Satan. Some of us were living debaucherous, sinful lives, enslaved to sin and the devil. And you rescued us. Some of us were hidden. Some of us were in dark places, in another kind of prison. The prison of our own soul. The prison of our own thoughts. The prison of our own self-esteem. And you rescued us. And whichever one we might be, we just want to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you went to great lengths. That for Lydia, you opened her heart. And for the jailer, you opened the earth. And we thank you that you continue to do that, Lord. Thank you that you opened things for us. You opened our eyes. You opened our hearts. And we pray that for our friends and family, Lord. Lord, we want to pray even now. We just want to pray for our friends. And we want to pray for our family members. The ones that we think are so far. It seems impossible. And we are reminded tonight that yes, it is impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we pray for them. Lord, we pray for our family members. And we pray for our friends. And we pray for our work colleagues. And we pray for those we play with. Lord, we pray that you would save them and add them to the church. Pray that you would grow the church, Lord. Thank you that you're doing it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even if we find ourselves in a prison cell, the church is growing. Because you sent Paul there to reach one man and his family. The ways of the Lord are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But they are righteous and true. Thank you, Jesus.